Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday morning may recall that we were in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, at verse number 12, and we were considering the way that the apostles went out to preach that men should repent. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular kind of expression is used, that repentance is something that we ought to do. And we made the point that these subjunctive moods are expressing a wish, something that is desirable but not necessarily going to take place. The possibility is there, but the possibility of it not coming to fruition is also there. And so we were looking last time, you may remember, at the theme of repentance, and how these apostles simply went out preaching the same emphasis that Jesus himself had been preaching. John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We found in the Old Testament a number of places also where there was an emphasis upon returning to the Lord, and that is all that repentance is really. It's a change of mind. Literally, it means literally afterthought. It means that we look at our lives and we analyze our ways and we begin to think, is this the way that we should be going? Where's it going to lead? And so we change our ways. That's really basically the idea of repentance. And we saw that it is repentance that is a total turnabout. It's a repentance and a new way of thinking about God and thinking about Christ, thinking about ourselves, thinking about the world. The true repentance that the Bible desires that we experience is a radical breach with the past and a redirection of our life into the promises of the future. And this is why the ancients, and the not-so-ancients, of course, but they used to emphasize the difference between legal repentance and what they called evangelical repentance. And by that they meant simply it's possible to have superficial transformations, giving up certain bad habits and beginning to go to church and say our prayers, and simply a kind of maybe a temporary or a superficial a turnabout. But evangelical repentance goes deep. It goes deep because it hates sin and loves God. And there's no way that we are ever going to live the Christian life without loving Christ and without loving God. We may do many things out of a sense of duty, maybe family or social pressure, maybe it's the done thing in our society, but we're not going to serve Christ. And certainly we're not going to suffer for him unless we actually love him. And so evangelical repentance, the repentance that men and women ought to experience, is a repentance that brings them into a true love for the Savior Jesus Christ, a true sense of appreciation. And it's when we appreciate what he has done for us that we begin to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And our life as Christian people, as we've emphasized over and over again, is nothing more. We must grasp this. It is nothing more than a response to what God has done for us. And indeed what God is doing for us in the new birth and the new life. The Christian life is the living out of the terms of the gospel and the implications and the claims of the gospel on our lives. Well, that's the kind of thing, broadly speaking, that we were talking about last time. I want this morning to come to verse number 31, where we have another rather unusual expression. Our Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples in verse, these are the apostles, as we're going to see in a moment. He says to them, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. But especially these words, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Now, this was the text that I preached on at one of my moderatorial addresses in the Synod when I was moderator way back in 91, I think it was. And I actually took this verse. It has a certain suitability for ministers and elders who gather together for a time away from the ordinary run-of-the-mill congregational life, if we can so speak. And so it has a particular reference, of course, to the apostles. But these teachings of the Bible, they spill over out of the immediate context into the wider context. And we find very often that there are principles and applications which may have had a peculiar and perhaps a restricted reference when they were first given in the Scripture. But when we take them in connection and in conjunction with the rest of the teaching of the Bible, we find that they have an application on a far, far wider scale than simply the original occurrence. So we find this over and over again. When Paul is speaking, for example, to the problems in the church at Corinth, what he says to these Corinthians applied to them. It applied to them initially. It belonged to the Corinthians. He was writing to them. But there is a wider relevance, of course, for all generations. And all congregations must come under the strictures or the instructions of what Paul says to the Corinthians or to any other of the congregations. And so there's a wide-ranging application of biblical truth. And we have good biblical warrant for this, actually, because we find that when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it does in ways which at first glance seem to be very strange. You and I would not make the kind of application of certain Old Testament passages that the New Testament does without any sense of hesitation or embarrassment. For example, Paul, you remember, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Does God care for oxen? Does he not care for us also?" 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's quoting Deuteronomy. But if you look at Deuteronomy, you'll find it is oxen that God is concerned with. The legislation in Deuteronomy is concerning the ox that treads out the corn. There is no mention of any wider principle. But Paul takes up that general principle. He says it does have a wider application. Because if God cares for oxen, then he cares for us even more. And so it is a legitimate use of the Bible to bring out and apply to our own circumstances certain teachings that we find that originally belonged to a peculiar situation in space and time. And that's why I want us to come to this verse again this morning. I'm going to be saying some things, not word for word. We don't preach the same sermons ever over and over again the same way, but we can have the same ideas. And there's no new ideas, of course. I've got no new sermons for you whatsoever. And it's the old, old story with new applications and thoughts. So we come then to this passage in verse 31, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. And he is saying to them to come with him. Come yourselves apart into a desert place and take a rest for a while. And the principle basically is that there are times in life when God's people need simply to have a rest and come away from the ordinary burdens and duties, lawful as they may be, but to come away from them. It is no wrong thing for Christian people to take time out from doing the work of the Lord, if that is what they need to do. And there are times when they need to do that because Christ here is recognizing that these disciples are needing to come away. He is not giving to them something that is some kind of luxurious holiday. He is giving to them something that they actually need. And they may not know that they need it, but he recognizes that they need it. And there may well be symptoms and signs that they are under stress and strain that they don't even know about. But he recognizes and he knows what the cure is. And he wants them to come away and think of different things and do different things. And so they're to come away into a desert place and they're to rest a while. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize this morning, obviously, is that this refers primarily to the apostles. And by implication to Christian preachers and teachers. Now these apostles, as we were saying last Sunday morning, these were the ones who went out to preach and to teach that men should repent. They did other things. We're told in verse 13 of chapter 6 in Mark that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And this is the only place in the whole of the Gospels where we read of the apostles anointing with oil. It's not really clear what it means. I think that there is a perfectly lawful, ordinary explanation, and that is to use natural medicines, use the medical expertise for comfort of the body. I think that that's probably what it means, but it may not mean that. I don't know for sure. But the point is, these apostles had rather a wide-ranging ministry. And it consisted primarily of wandering about and preaching the message of repentance. Now, these apostles were specially chosen. We're told in chapter 3 of this Gospel of Mark at verse number 14. You remember how he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And here he is speaking, and here we are being reminded that there were certain men, there were 12 taken out of all the multitudes who followed after our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose 12, and he chose them, first of all, that they should be with him. They should be with him in an intimate and in a more constant manner than any other of his followers to be with him. These were men who were to form the inner circle of Jesus' acquaintances. And that is what constitutes an apostle in many ways. It's not the exclusive criterion, because the apostle Paul was not one of these men, but he was an apostle. He was a 13th apostle. But nonetheless, by and large, the apostles were men who had been familiar with Jesus day in and day out during the period of his earthly ministry. And they were called apostles because they were to be equipped and sent out personally by Christ to preach the gospel. He sent them out and he gave them peculiar authority. They had authority to cast out demons. They had authority to perform signs and wonders. And they had peculiar powers, these apostles. So these were men who were in the coalface front, you might say. They were in the front line of the early evangelistic preaching of the gospel. Now, we know that they were not the only ones who were so involved. We know of at least 70 others. Over and above these 12 disciples, apostles, there were 70 others. So there were at least 82 preachers of the gospel, according to the gospel records, whom Jesus sent out with a special commission. But nonetheless, these were the men who did this, as it were, permanently, all through our Lord's earthly ministry. They seemed to be with him all the time, and being commissioned to sending them out to preach. Because the purpose of their familiarity with Jesus was that they should be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. And in all probability, there was more than one mission out onto which these apostles were sent. We do read of, in the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Jesus sending out his disciples to perform these signs and wonders. But it may well be that these were not the only occasions when Jesus sent them out, maybe on lesser missions. But the point is, these were men who basically were carrying the burden of the Christian life. Now, it's always the same. I'm not saying that elders and ministers always carry the burdens of the Christian life. But what I am saying is that there are always Christians who carry the burden of the Christian life. And in any congregation, the financial support comes from a minority of the people. The prayer meeting attendances come from the minority of the people. The basic encouragement, the ground base of congregational life, not only this congregation, but every congregation that I've ever heard about, no matter what denomination you go to, I go to preach in different places from time to time, as you know. And it's always the same story. Wherever you go, it's the same. There are always people who are always there. They are always the one to open the door and sweep the steps and clean up after everybody else is gone. All I'm saying is that there are always in the Christian community some people who are always the workhorses of the Christian gospel. That's all I'm trying to say. And these people have times when, quite frankly, they need a break and they need a rest. We'll come back to that in a moment. They need at times to step away from bearing the burdens and they need to take time out and have a rest and a relaxation from being the ones who are always carrying the burdens in the heat of the day. That is the principle, you see, that is being enunciated here when the Lord says to these disciples, come with me into a desert and we'll have a rest. And that's what he says to them, a rest. It's not to go and do some different kind of work. It is to rest from their labors that he is inviting them into the desert place. And so this is the fundamental issue. These are the disciples. These are the burden bearers. And quite frankly, it is not fair. It is simply not fair that the same people all the time should be carrying the burdens. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English Baptist preacher of the Victorian age, he has in one of his sermons a very graphic illustration. He was coming to preach in the tabernacle, and he, in the course of his sermon, was making a point similar to what I'm making now. And he says that on his way, he saw this great dray horse. It was a big horse that was full of useful vigor and life, but it was being flogged to death. He describes this horse going up a slope, and it was slipping on the cobbles in the street. Maybe it was a rainy day or something. And the horseman was whipping the horse, and the load was too heavy for it. And Spurgeon's point was that there was a horse which was a perfectly good horse, perfectly and properly handled, would last for many a long year yet, and it was being killed. It was being ruined. It was being prematurely incapacitated because it was being overused and overworked. And it was being done so at the cost of tremendous vigor. It was a horse that was weakening. And this, you see, is the principle upon which Jesus is saying to these disciples, "Come ye apart." So first of all, he is speaking to those who, in the context of the text, were bearing the heat and the burden of the day. These were the ones who were always going out, as it were. These were the ones who were always with him. Other people were coming and going. Some of them were coming for their blessings. They were getting the blessing and then they were leaving. And as far as we know, they never followed him ever again. At least we're not told that they did. But these were men who were commanded and they responded to the command. They took seriously the issue that Jesus had said to them, "Come after me and I will make you to become fishers of men." They rose to that challenge. They accepted the terms. And the Christian church would be in a much healthier state. This congregation would be in a much healthier state if I were to rise to the challenge that is set before us in the gospel. "Follow me and I will make you become a fisher of men." And these are the issues. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize this morning as we look at this text. Notice the context. Notice exactly the context in which Jesus is saying to these disciples, "Come ye and rest for a while." The context is in the whole of the previous verses 1 to 30. And it divides up into three main sections. First of all, there is verses 1 to 6. Where we have an increasing rejection by people of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his disciples. And then from verse number 7 to verse number 13, we have the increasing ministry, the increasing burden that is laid upon these disciples. And then from verse number 14 to verse 30, we have increasing sorrow coming into the lives of these disciples, because of the fact that King Herod had slain John the Baptist. Let's look at these three sections because they are vitally important. I've mentioned to you many occasions, our Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his ministry was a popular preacher. And people seemed to love his preaching. They had never heard the likes of it before. And we are told of how many people began to follow him right from the beginning. He was a man who had many followers, many who had previously been following John the Baptist, now began to leave John the Baptist and to follow after Jesus. But we must not misread Jesus' popularity and imagine that it was all popularity and nothing more. We read not only how popular he was in his early ministry, but also how unpopular and how quickly he became unpopular in certain quarters. And in the opening six verses of this chapter, we are told of Jesus, and he is now some considerable time into his ministry, and he has had sufficient time for the word to spread what kind of ministry he is pursuing and who he is and what he's doing. And we're told in the opening 6 verses, he went out from thence and came into his own country. And his disciples, they were with him. They followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this is in his own country. This is up in Galilee. This is in Nazareth. And here we are being told it was in his own hometown. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, what wisdom is this which is, from whence has this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Joseph? And so on. And we're told at the end of verse, and they were offended in him. Jesus reminds us of this great principle in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. No preacher is regarded as very much a prophet of God in his own family circles and among people who are over familiar with him and among his own kin and in his own house. And then we have this astonishing verse number 5. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, we are being told here that Jesus could not do a mighty work because of their unbelief. Now, this does not mean that his power to heal and to save people was curtailed, but it does mean this: he will not perform his saving ministry in the face of rank unbelief. If people are going to be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then they must believe in him. He is not going to force himself upon anybody. And if people will reject him, then he will not perform his works of mercy among them. And it's the same principle today. He could not violate the principles of God's dealing with people. God's people who will be blessed are a willing people. And if we want the blessings of God, we can have it. And if we don't want the blessings of God, he will not force it down our throat and he will do no mighty miracle amongst us. Do we want it or do we not want it? And he could not violate that principle. We must be willing in the day of his power. And then we're told in verse number 6 this other astonishing thing. He marveled because of their unbelief. This is only one of 2 places in the entire gospel where we are told that Jesus marveled. And the other place is where he marveled at the faith of a man who wasn't even a Jewish person. And so here he is marveling how many signs and wonders they had heard about. How often he would have gathered them. How often he would have prayed for these people. And still they only found him as an offense, a stumbling block. Who does he think he is coming here and telling us about these things? You see, it's familiar. Sometimes it's possible even in a congregation for a man to have the call to the ministry. And he begins to preach maybe in the congregation and certain people say, who does he think he is? We were in this congregation long before he ever entered our doors. Who does he think he is teaching us? It's the same principle, you see. And so these disciples, they were sharing in the rejection of Christ. They were beginning to learn that gospel ministry is not always welcomed. There are those who perhaps will follow for a time and then follow no more. And anyone who's ever going to set his or hand to the Christian plow had better face the reality. You're not going to be the most popular person that the world has ever known. People are not going to be flocking and tripping up over one another to come and adhere to your doctrines. We better get that clear. And the sooner we learn that, the better. But it's at times like that, you know, that we need a comforting word from Christ. And it's in such a context that he says, you come away from it all. You come away from these people who are rejecting you. You leave them. And you come with me and we'll have a rest from all of this. That's what he's saying to them. And then from verse 7 to 13, we're told of the sending forth of these disciples 2 by 2 and the mission that they were to accomplish. And we touched on it last Sunday, how they went out and preached that men should repent. And then in verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Here we have them returning. And so here they are, they have finished a mission. And as far as we know, they have done it well. They have seen fruit for their labors. But it is tiring. Spiritual work can only be done by spiritual people. And even our Lord Jesus Christ had a drain on his resources. You remember when he healed the woman who came in the crowd and touched him, he felt virtue, he felt power, he felt the drain and the strain. When our Lord Jesus Christ was going about doing his good works, it wasn't easy. We might think, well, it was ho-hum easy for him. He could do it just at the drop of his hat. No, he couldn't do it just at the drop of his hat. The power of the Lord had to be with him to heal. There had to be much prayer behind it. There had to be the lonely walking of obedience to God behind it. There was a great cost to Christ in the earthly ministry of healing. He was burden-bearing even then. He took their sicknesses, you see, and their sorrows. His saving ministry was a costly, draining ministry. That may well be one of the reasons why, before too long, he looked almost as though he was 50 years of age. Maybe he was well-worn. You remember that time in John's Gospel, this man, how does he know about Abram? He's not even 50. He was nowhere near 50. Why do you think they said he's not even 50? Well, maybe he looked, I think he probably looked about 50. Middle-aged man already. He was only in his early 30s. And sometimes the cares and the cures of other people take a toll. I'm not trying to overdo or overemphasize those of us who are engaged, but all Christians, I'm trying to make the point that all Christians who undertake ministry are going to learn something of the cost, something of the disappointment and the sadness of rejection. And even when there is blessing, it's still at great cost to us. No blessing without prayer. No blessing without studying the Scriptures. No blessing. God doesn't drop his blessings just out of heaven, packaged up in revival, just dropping out. There's a context in which blessings come. And someone has to pay the price of it. And these disciples were paying the price of it. And now it's time for them to have a rest. And then, of course, the next section, verses 14 to 29, actually, 30. The disciples of John came and took up the corpse of John, and they laid it in a tomb. His head, you see, was gone. Who knows what happened to his head? Maybe it was flung into the ditch too. We don't know. But here is this great incident where John the Baptist, that good man, who was so loved and who was so admired by them, whose ministry seemed to be so stupendously fruitful. Indeed, such was the quality of this man's ministry that Jesus said no greater prophet had ever arisen in the whole of Israel. Nobody was as great as John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. He had done so much in so brief a time. And then he was arrested, you remember, the wicked woman, Herodias, and then finally beheaded because she wielded her husband Herod around her little finger, and she knew that she could do with him and dupe him as she would. And in his half-drunken stupor, he agreed to cut off the head of John the Baptist rather than disappoint this woman. And the good man was dead. And there are times in the Christian life when we get bad news, disappointments, a work maybe comes to an end, maybe someone who was so useful to the cause of Christ is cut off, we might say, prematurely. John was not cut off prematurely, by the way. His work was done. Like Enoch, cut off at the age of 365, the prime of life when you think of it. Most of them were living to over 700 in those days. And people would say, well, what a shame, Enoch, prime of life. And he's in the middle life. A man of 35 in our terms, you might say. But no, it was time for him to go. His work was done. God buries his workmen, but he carries on the work. And once our work is done, we go. And it was now time for John the Baptist to go. But for those left behind, bereaving, sorrowful, with loving hands, are the disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself. How must he have felt? John the Baptist, who probably was his cousin, They probably knew each other as boys. We don't know for sure, but probably they did. And Jesus had a great admiration for John, just as John had a great veneration for Jesus. And this terrible news comes. And these disciples would be pretty devastated. And Jesus says, it's time for us to get out of all this and take a walk away for a rest. You see, we must be very careful as Christian people that we don't just grin and bear it, come what may. That's a recipe for some kind of breakdown eventually. We can only take so much. I'm saying that because there is inevitably a response that is going to be made to rejection, even by our own kith and kin. There's going to be a response that we will make to it. There is going to be a response that we make to a burden that's laid upon us, and we may well discharge it faithfully, but a penalty by us has been paid. It may well be that we have a response, we will have a response to bad news. You can only take so much bad news. We need encouragements as well as discouragements in the Christian life. And one of the things that saddens me most of all is the way that many Christian people don't care. They just don't care about the sorrows and sufferings and the difficulties of some other Christian people who are bearing the burden. They just don't care. Not their problem. But Jesus cares. And he knows what they need, and they need a rest. And they need to get away from the rejection, and away from the burden, and away from the bad news. They need to get out of that environment, and they need to go away. You see, the danger is that we will try and redeem failure. When failure is entrenched and endemic, and we will try to redeem failure. That's always a bad policy, you know. I'm not saying that I've learned it perfectly yet, but it's a bad policy to try to do it. Let me give some illustrations. Whenever people, I'm no expert on studying exams, but we've all had to sit our exams down through the years. And there is a good technique in exam, if you want to pass exams, and that is don't spend most of your time trying to answer questions you can't do. Look through the paper, tick off the ones you can do, and if you find one difficult, then leave it behind and go and do the ones you can do. People who are very clever and very knowledgeable have actually failed exams because they've spent far too much time trying difficult questions and getting themselves into a mess, and there are perfectly good questions on the paper, and they could answer them. Do the ones you can do first. You get no marks if you don't write something. It's the same in the Christian life. Failure, failure, disappointment, bad news, rejection. We may well struggle on manfully, and we're heading for a collapse, to be sure, because we can't live our lives with constant rejection. We can't live our lives with constant burden bearing. We just can't live our lives with constant bad news. We need good news now and again. It's the same in warfare. There was a famous battle in the First World War in 1915, Neuve Chapelle. It could have been won by the British, but it was lost because the general in command tried to redeem a failure instead of going and exploiting a successful venture in another part of the line. And he lost the battle because he was trying to redeem something that was irredeemable instead of expanding on something that could be done. So when Jesus is saying to these disciples, come into a desert place, he's not asking them to stop all Christian activity or thinking, but he's asking them to stop for a time this particular Christian thing. Don't stay in Galilee among the rejectors. Your mission is successful. It's time to end it. Take a rest now. The bad news is bad enough. Well, let's go and recover from it. And this is what he means. And he says, come. And that means it's a commandment. You see, it is actually an imperative. Come. It's the same. It's exactly the same that he says in chapter 1 at verse 17. It's the same word that he gave to the disciples at the beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said unto them, come after me, come. It's the same. It's precisely the same word. And I will make you to become fishers of men. So they obeyed him. It is an imperative. It's a command. And just as there is the command for you and for me to follow and to do the work of Jesus, so there are times when he commands us to come away from it all. Not to come away from working for him, but in order to be re-equipped and rested properly to continue the work for him. Because unless we rest, we're going to be of no value. The Puritans, they were rich in imagery. One of the things about the Puritans is that they're very quotable. They had a rich use of language, and they used the homely metaphors of the day. And one of the Puritans, it may have been Thomas Watson, is probably the most quotable of the whole lot of them. He's just a marvel, the way he uses language. It may have been him, I can't vouch for it, but they used to say things like, the bowman, the archer, when he wasn't using his bow, he would take the string off the bow, rest the bow, rest the string. Don't keep it at full stretch all the time. You'll ruin it. And if you're a Christian worker, and if you're a Christian trying to do the work of the Lord, don't try to overdo it. You see, there are those who say, well, spend and be spent. Well, that's right. We're all for that. But the problem is, you see, that Christ doesn't say, wear yourself out. Not like that, he doesn't. There are times when we need to rest, and then we come back replenished and refreshed again. The danger is, you see, that we can become merely professionals, and this is a particular danger for the ministry, where in the face of difficulty, well, we don't care if people reject us, and we don't care if people refuse us, we don't care with the burden, we can cope with it. After all, we're professionals. The danger of professionalism is a terrible danger for the ministry. Because we're not professions. I don't like the use of the word profession for the ministry. It's a vocation, not a profession. It's a calling from God. And we do care. We care whether people believe what we say or not. We care whether they repent or not. We care whether they seek to build up the church with us. We care whether they come to prayer meetings. We care not just to get people sitting on pews, but we care because the church is at stake. And they're also at stake. And so we care for them. Jesus never, when he left Nazareth, said, well, ho-hum, good riddance. He went back to Nazareth again. This wasn't him finished with Nazareth on this occasion. He revisited these northern parts and went back again to the same people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, come. Notice he's saying, come into a desert. One of the commentators has a desert theme in his exposition of Mark's gospel. He sees everything in the desert. Now, I don't know if he's right or wrong. Certainly, Mark does have a lot of references to the desert. And Jesus goes into the desert. And here he's inviting the disciples to go into the desert as well. But there are times when you and I should go into a kind of desert. Get away from people. Get away from the telephone. Get away from the humdrum. Get away from the normal course of reading. I read fiction. I would say that my favorite fiction is probably collections of short stories, westerns and crime novels, short stories. You might think that's very strange for a Christian. I don't think it's strange at all. Get away from reading the heavy tomes and read some lighter things. Take up painting or writing poetry or doing something that eases the mind from the burdens that are crowding in upon it. I'm not saying let's spend our day in leisure activities. I'm not saying that at all. Most of our days are taken up with serious issues because the gospel is a serious business. And Christian people basically must be a serious-minded people. That's what the word soberness means. In the Greek language, it means serious-minded people. Soberness. Not dour or dull or pessimistic, but basically serious. But there has to be a time when the seriousness is tempered with humor and our frowns and scowls are tempered with smiles of the joy of living. It's that kind of thing. But notice above all, when Jesus says, come, he He means come with me. Get away from people and renew our acquaintanceship with Jesus. That's where we find consolations. That's also where we find strengthening. Sometimes, you know, it's good for Christian people to stop the busy missionary work or whatever. Stop that. Lock yourself in your closet. Just meditate about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's food to prepare. There are children to prepare for school. We know that, but just get away from it all. Take a time of leisure with the Lord, so to speak, because He was resting with them, you see. It is to rest with Him and them together as friends, a happy band of brothers, as Nelson called his captains of his fleet. But there's something else, you see, that we should keep in mind as we broaden out the application of all of this, because there's something very interesting about what Jesus says here. Come, He says, and rest for a little while. The rest for the Christian believer in this world is only a temporary rest, rest for refreshment, for further service. But this is the same word that is used in the book of Revelation chapter 14 concerning the dead saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, because they're going to rest from their labors and their works are going to follow them. And whatever the works that follow them are going to be, they're not going to be burdensome, toilsome works. They're resting in their labors, even in glory. But it does remind us, you see, that there is a rest for God's people. And the Christian life that you and I live now is really, in many parts, a foretaste, a kind of pattern of the glory that is to come. The difficulties and the sins and the sorrows will no longer apply. But think of all the good things that the Bible talks about for the Christian life in this world. Serving Christ, being with Him, being with His people. Why should we get used to being with God's people in this world? Why should we get used to speaking to God in prayer in this world? Why should we get used to listening to God speaking to us in this world? Because that's what we're going to be doing in glory. God is going to speak to us. We are going to be speaking to Him. We are going to be resting. Does He not give us consolations in this? In my Father's house are many mansions. The thought of that house of many mansions in this world is a source of great encouragement. We belong there now. And we will inherit it. And so this rest, you see, that is being spoken of in the text, it's a rest that ought to reflect and be a foretaste of the rest that is coming to God's people. Because God is concerned, Jesus Christ is concerned to give us rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, He says. The Christian life is full of activity, but it's full of restfulness as well. And therefore there's no guilt accrues to a Christian believer who stops the door knocking, who stops whatever it is that he's engaged in for a time, and goes away and enjoys a rest because he is doing something useful. I know of ministers, and they are under some strange idea that 7 days a week, 24 hours a day almost. And I think congregations are sometimes to blame. I know of a congregation where, quite frankly, I think the minister's worn out. I think he's just been flogged to death, quite frankly. I think he's just taken on too much. Can't cope with it. The people don't appreciate it. And he's violating this principle. He's violating it. Because if we're too busy to obey Christ in coming apart from Him for a rest, then we're too busy doing things that He never commanded us to be busy in. And we can be too busy because people's expectations drive us to be busy, busy, busy. Or our own unreasonable standards, or perhaps the tradition of the church, or perhaps some great one whom we admire who was able to cope with a far greater burden than we are able to cope with. And so we're trying to stand in a big man's shoes. And it simply can't be done. You and I, as Christian people, we have our weak points. There are times when we just need to get a break. There are times when I need to stop reading, if I may again personalize it. And I sit and I listen to tapes one after the other. Who ministers to the ministers? Who polices the police? Who governs the government? It's the age-old story. Who takes custody of the custodians? And there are times when I stop reading, don't open a theological book for days on end, and just go and listen to tapes, and maybe go and read a short story or two to unwind the mind. Now, I know some people think that's just a violation of calling. I think not, actually. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ caring for his disciples. He cares for them. And he knows the situation in which they are in, and he's in it too. He and they together are sharing difficult times. And he's now saying to them, time now to take a rest from it all. My final closing comments this morning are to do with Christ himself. You see, Jesus was not in a hurry to be doing the messianic work. You might think that's a strange thing for me to say. Well, he was about 30. He probably was older than 30. Older than 30, actually, when you work out the dates. He was in his early 30s, but about 30 when he came forward for baptism. And as far as we know, he never preached a sermon, never performed a sign. There were people hungry all the days of his youth. He never fed them with miraculous bread. There were people dying in sin. He never, as far as we know, preached a sermon. He wasn't in a hurry to be up and doing. He knew that the time would come, and in the meantime, there was a preparatory period required. So he himself was not of the mind that he must always be in the busy, 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 daily, hurly-burly of preaching the gospel. I've heard two men now, one in Australia and one in Scotland. And they were so keen to serve the Lord. Must preach, must preach, must preach. They wouldn't even serve their own congregation. Must preach. World's perishing out there. Of course the world's perishing. The world has always been perishing. And whether you and I preach or not, the world will still perish. And we are not responsible for the perishing world. We are not responsible for the unbelief in Nazareth. These disciples were not responsible for the havoc that Herodias was working in the household of Herod. You and I are not responsible. And you beware of any charismatic type preacher who stands up and says the problem with the church is that we don't have enough signs and wonders. You're not praying enough. You're not living a godly enough life. I'm sick and tired. A man phoned me up a few weeks ago, actually, and the conversation ran along these lines eventually. Oh, you're not praying enough. Well, you don't reply to that kind of nonsense. Let's not be morally hijacked as Christian people. Let's do what needs to be done. Let's take a rest when we need a rest. And let us remember that there are things and we have no responsibility to rectify them. That is not our burden. And let us stop criticizing Christian people who are doing a great deal for the Lord and we don't think they're doing enough. Let us be careful. I'll close with a story. As you get older, you know, you go into, I think I've mentioned this to you before, anecdotes. You go into a dotage and then you go into an anecdotage. And I know of a famous preacher in one of the tapes, his son said to him when he was going away to preach like a beast, go easy on the stories, Dad. He said, go easy on the stories. Well, as we get older, we tell stories. I'll tell you a story in conclusion. The American Civil War. I'm sure you've all heard of that, and you've all heard of the Battle of Gettysburg, the most studied battle in history, apparently. And I'm all sure you've all heard of the famous Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general. I wonder how many of you have heard of George Meade, General George Meade. He's unknown, but he did something very, very wonderful at the Battle of Gettysburg. He actually beat Robert E. Lee in battle, sent him packing. Battle lasted for 3 days. On the fourth day, the historians tell us, the two armies glowered at each other. They stood on the battlefield and just looked at each other and scowled. On the fifth day, Robert E. Lee left the field and headed back south on his wounded train stretched for 17 miles. Abraham Lincoln was a great military strategist. I'm coming to the point of the story. It belongs to this text. And Abraham Lincoln knew if you beat the army of West Virginia, Robert E. Lee, you've won the war. Well, the war lasted 2 more years after Gettysburg. And President Lincoln wrote a real stinker of a letter to General Meade. Get him, go for him, go for him. You've got him, go for him, destroy him. He wrote a real strong letter. A few days later, one of the assistants in the president's office found the letter, took it to the president. Mr. President, you didn't send the letter. You didn't send the letter. You forgot to send the letter. No, says Abraham Lincoln, I didn't send the letter. How can you condemn a man who has done so much for his country just because he doesn't do a little bit more? I believe that that is a philosophy that we should take on board in the Christian life. Because very often you find that the ones who are bearing the burdens are the whipping boys for the rest. It's not fair. It's anti-Christian. Take a rest, says Jesus. And let those who stand by and watch it all happening and hardly lift a finger, let them be very careful in their accusations to those who do take a rest because they are worn and wearied. Let them be careful with their criticisms, because they may well be overstepping the mark. Jesus says to his people, there are times when what you need is to stop and to rest. And that's a command. It's an imperative. And so you and I should know when. And if we see a Christian resting, let us leave judgments to God. He knows why, and he knows what the man has done or not done. He knows. And let us, if we take a rest from time to time, let us have an easy conscience in the matter. I'm not saying let us sleep every day in bed all day long. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there comes a time when we stop doing what we're doing and we come and rest for a while. And in that rest, we begin to enjoy the rest that is going to be ours for eternity. That's the message. That's the lesson for you and me. Maybe some of us here today need a rest. Well, take it. Jesus commands it. And we are doing his will when we come apart for a while. May God bless his word.